This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
This has been, for me, a very helpful and stimulating discussion. We left talking about the mediating position of Charles Hodge. I cannot end a discussion of catechism in American Presbyterian history without getting to the lion of Princeton Seminary, B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield, like any good son of the church, memorized the shorter catechism in his mother's knee by the age of five. I think he had the larger catechism down by 12. He wrote extensively about the work of the Westminster Assembly and its products. And he also had occasion to describe the value of the shorter catechism in several pieces, one of which I want to quote from. He describes, the article is called "Is the Shorter Catechism Worthwhile?" And he describes what he calls the indelible mark of the shorter catechism. The catechism will place its mark on those who memorize it. Did anyone, he asks, did anyone ever know a really devout man who regretted having been taught the shorter catechism, even with tears, in his youth? This is something for which you will have no regrets. And your students, however they complain about it, will come to appreciate. Now, here's a story he tells at the very end of this article. What is the indelible mark of the shorter catechism? We had the following bit of personal experience from a general officer of the United States Army. He was in a great Western city at a time of intense excitement and violent rioting. Now, pause here. Warfield doesn't say anything more about this episode, but it's likely he's referring to a nephew of his. And it's likely he's describing the San Francisco earthquake of 1906. So this was a very time of intense excitement and violent rioting. The streets were overrun daily by a dangerous crowd. Upon approach, one day he observed approaching him a man of singularly combined calmness and firmness of mien, whose very demeanor inspired confidence. So impressed was he with his bearing amid the surrounding uproar that when he passed, he turned to look back at him, only to find that the stranger had done the same. On observing his turning, the stranger at once came back to him, and touching his chest with his forefinger, demanded without preface, "What is the chief end of man?" On receiving the countersign, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever." "Ah," he said, "I knew you were a shorter catechism boy by your looks." "Why, that was just what I was thinking of you," was the rejoinder. So that is the value of the shorter catechism. You study it and you become a shorter catechism boy. And Warfield says, those boys grow up to be men, and better than that, they are exceedingly apt to grow up to be men of God, so apt that we cannot afford to have them miss the chance of it. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. B.B. Warfield on the value of the shorter catechism. Now, despite the ravaging effects of revival and revivalism, there's evidence here and there that catechism is making an unexpected comeback. Here is one interesting source. J.I. Packer has recently co-authored a book, Building Believers the Old-Fashioned Way. That's the subtitle. The title of the book is Grounded in the Gospel, Building Believers the Old-Fashioned Way. Notice the co-author, Gary Parrott. He is also the co-author of our principal text. Packer and Parrott make the case for the importance of training children through catechetical instruction. And they make the provocative point that this is so urgent in our day because catechism is already taking place. The culture is catechizing our children. Our children are daily besieged by a counter-catechism. This catechism is coming from the world. And we need aggressively, assertively, to catechize our children to combat the influence of the world. They don't get into specifics about how this catechism is taking place, but I'm reminded of a story that I heard about Jamie Smith. Jamie Smith is a professor of philosophy at Calvin College, and he's written some very interesting books. You may have read things like Desiring the Kingdom or Imagining the Kingdom. And he once described this routine he has with his children. When his teenage children ask him if they can go to the mall, he says, I cannot let you do anything unless you name it correctly. So don't ask me unless you're going to describe what you're going to do. And their kids roll their eyes, okay, Dad, can I go worship at the temple? If you have to, go ahead. In other words, go to the mall, but call it what it is. Okay? It's a temple of consumerism. That's sort of his way of countering the catechism that his children are confronted with. That's sort of a playful example. But Packer and Parrott go on to talk about how valuable this is in our age and for all age groups. One is never too old for catechism. And they make a very urgent plea that adults not make the mistake of thinking that they have graduated from this process. Let me also add how important it is for seminary students to think that way. If you have not been catechized, it is not too late. And you best start now. It doesn't get any easier, but it can be done. It can be done. And the expression, there's an app for that, applies even here. There's an app for that, which was designed by Reformed Theological Seminary, actually. There's a wonderful iPhone app that is designed to help you memorize the Shorter Catechism in 90 days. And check it out, download it, and try it. It works, I guarantee it. There's a section in this book that helpfully describes the obstacles that many Christians today imagine stands before them and catechesis. One obstacle is the perception that people have that catechism is an act of indoctrination. Indoctrination is not a word that is used in positive circles today. It's a derogatory term. Dogma is a dirty word. It's loaded with overtones of obscurantism, tunnel vision, and the like. We don't want to indoctrinate our children. We want them to come and own this faith for the faith of themselves. That sort of language Packer and Parrott quickly put to rest, challenging the assumptions behind it. Certainly, it is the case that the culture is doing its share of indoctrination. So don't imagine your child is not being indoctrinated. But they say, if that word's a stumbling block, choose the word enculturation. Okay, less beset with negative connotations. This is what we're trying to do. We're trying to enculturate them into the language, the vocabulary, the life of the church. They also put to rest the false claim that catechetical instruction and memorization will come at the expense of Bible study and Bible memorization. It ought not to do that, and it rarely has that effect. On the contrary, it only serves to aid the mastery of biblical truths. Catechisms claim to be nothing more or less than the system of doctrine taught in Scripture. And memorizing the catechism is memorizing, mastering the great doctrines of the Christian faith. Let me just say a few more words about Parrott and Packer's book. They were interviewed, the two were interviewed in Modern Reformation a couple of years ago. And the interviewer poses an interesting question. It's a fascinating interview in a lot of respects. But one of the questions they pose is this. Let me read the question. I'm sure you've heard many times from people, and especially in younger emerging church contexts, okay, fine, catechisms. But let's not go back to these dead, white, Northern European drafted catechisms. We need new catechisms because the gospel is always changing. Well, maybe that's not true. It's always addressing new issues. And these catechisms can't possibly convey to us what we need in our time and place today. What would you say to that? This is actually Gary Parrott's answer. I would say, first of all, that I'm personally open to the idea of local catechisms that are culturally contextual and so on. But humility demands that we confess that we're not the first persons to ask these questions or the questions of how to make disciples. Humility demands that we look at what those who have gone before us have done in this area and look at their good work. This is an important point. If you were somehow to, if somehow a Westminster divine were able to cut across the time-space dimension and come into our age and go to our churches today, what would be his first reaction to seeing that the Westminster Confession is the doctrinal standard of so many churches today? How do you think he'd respond? Are you kidding? You know how old this is? You haven't done anything since then? The Westminster Confession and Catechisms were written at the end of a very fruitful creed-writing age. And no one expected that any catechism would have the long shelf life that the Westminster Catechisms had. Now, I think there's reasons for that, not least how well confession and catechisms were conceived. It's also true, as J. Gresham Machen has observed, that subsequent generations, including ours, are not what you would characterize as a creed-writing age. We don't have the resources, including the theological minds, to craft something like this. But there's no reason to think that catechisms ought not to be written for contemporary contexts, which brings us to a quick survey of the New City Catechism, which I hope you've had a chance to look at. I do want to look at it briefly, if you haven't had a chance to tool around with it online, because it really is impressive in its online format. In fact, it is a catechism that's made for the iPad. It is absolutely remarkable the way you can navigate this thing. Has anyone done it on an iPad? Have you looked at this thing? They have the question, and they have it blurred where you can take a moment to test to see if you know the answer. And then you can find a commentary on it. You can find scripture on which it's based. And there are even some video links that explain the answer. There's a prayer that you can pray based on that catechism question and answer. I want to note a couple of features about this. How many questions are in the New City Catechism? 52. And what does that ring familiar with? The Heidelberg Catechism, right? The design is that this is something that you can master in a year if you commit you and your family to memorizing one a week. The very first question and answer. What is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. This language, of course, is borrowed from the Heidelberg. And throughout this catechism, this New City Catechism, you see language that comes from the Heidelberg and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And this is among the chief of its virtues. It's not reinventing the wheel. It's leaning on and building on the insights, the wisdom of the past. And that's a very valuable feature of this catechism. If you've taken a look at it, you know the answers are actually in two colors. And why is that? Okay, so the children learn what's in brown here. There's actually two catechisms embedded in one. There's a children's catechism and a larger catechism. Now, sometimes to put these two in one catechism, sometimes here and there creates a little bit of artificiality in language. But I would have to say that in the way I've explored it, I've been impressed with how fluently that seems to work. Now, something else bears noting here. Very first question. What's your only hope in life and death? That we're not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. I want you to contrast that with this. This is the first catechism, which Great Commission publication makes available. This is a revision of a 19th century Presbyterian catechism for young people, and it's a very helpful, simple, accessible series of questions and answers for children. My kids have memorized, I don't think any of them memorized the whole thing, but they memorized large chunks of it to their benefit. And this particular edition by Great Commission allows you to put stickers to reward meritorious achievement. Kids can even color the answers they've memorized. But I want you to take this catechism and look this through quickly and tell me how many questions a child has to memorize before he gets to Jesus Christ. Okay, 40 is when Jesus is first mentioned. The work of Christ begins at 46. So let's say 40. You are already more than a fourth through this catechism before you get to Jesus Christ. That's taxing children quite a bit, isn't it? Which is to speak to another virtue here of the New City Catechism. It's right there. It's from the very start. I do want to say a few things about a few more things here. The covenant structure here is really, I would say, very impressively expressed. Let's go to question seven. What does the law of God require? Personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and our strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Those are the two great commandments, of course, but this language of perfect, personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience is straight out of the Westminster Confession regarding what level of obedience does God require? Perfect, personal, and perpetual. Question 14, did God create us unable to keep his law? No, but because of the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, all creation has fallen. We are all born in sin and guilt, corrupt in our nature, and unable to keep God's law. Now notice this question, what does God require in the fourth and fifth commandments? The constraint of putting this all down into 52 questions and answers requires combining catechism questions like this, but I don't think it does it in any artificially, any excessively artificial way. I think it actually manages to do it quite well. I want to point out a couple of the questions here. I want to go to 25. This is a doctrine of justification, and just to point out that this catechism is not shirking the difficult, controverted questions today. Here we have reference to the imputation of Christ's righteousness, something which is contended under assault in some Christian circles today. Similarly, where is it? Here in question and answer 28, the catechism is not embarrassed to mention the traditional biblical doctrine of hell. All of this is very commendatory here. Question 29, forthrightly describes the work of Christ in terms of substitutionary atonement. Now, it would be out of character, wouldn't it, if I were entirely and exclusively praiseworthy, wouldn't it? Let me go to question 43. What are the sacraments or the ordinances? The sacraments or ordinances given by God and instituted by Christ, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper, are visible signs and seals that we are bound together as a community of faith by his death and resurrection. By our use of them, the Holy Spirit more fully declares and seals the promises of God to us. Good as far as it goes. What's curious is that question 43 is about the sacraments. Question 44 is about baptism. Question 46 is about the Lord's Supper. Question 48 is about the church. Wouldn't the church precede the sacraments? What's unclear here is that the sacraments belong to the church, are ordinances of the church, and even the doctrine of the church doesn't clarify when it's talking about the visible church or the invisible church. God chooses and preserves for himself a community elected for eternal life. Is the visible church a gathering of the elect? Well, no. right? There are hypocrites in the visible church. And united by faith, who love, follow, learn from, and worship God together. God sends out this community to proclaim the gospel and to prefigure Christ's kingdom by the quality of their life together and their love for one another. Confusion about what's in view here and the value, what's conspicuously absent is the value of distinguishing visible from invisible. Now, the New City Catechism is a product of Together for the Gospel. A group that is not together for the church or together for the sacraments. Okay, so you're going to expect a catechism that's going to account for the diversity of viewpoints when it comes to some of the fine print, like ecclesiology and like sacramental theology. There's no statement here about the necessity of infant baptism, for example. To demand that is simply to expect something which this venue simply can't deliver. Which suggests that this would be a dangerous thing to employ in church, in Presbyterian churches, in place of, instead of, the shorter catechism. I think that this could be a tremendous learning tool for a lot of churches, including Presbyterian churches. I think it is dangerous to substitute. Of course, no Presbyterian church is going to argue that it's going to become the new confessional standard. But I think it would be a diminishing of it would be lowering the bar unhappily if this was a tool of memorization instead of the shorter catechism. Now, all that said, I think we ought to acknowledge this as a wonderful step forward in the catechetical consciousness of Reformed Christians today. This is a pioneering effort to present catechism in the technology that's available today. If Luther and Calvin rightly exploited the printing press, the New City Catechism has very effectively used the technology at their disposal. I think that pedagogically, theologically, technologically, this is a remarkable achievement.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.